Good morning. So we're going to finish up the last eight chapters in 2 weeks. So we'll start running. Not quite. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that you loved us and that you did not withhold your own Son from us, and that he died and that he has been raised again, that is at your right hand, and that he's coming again. And we pray, Father, that the work that you've initiated in us will continue, that we will be increasingly like the Savior, and that we will be increasingly concerned that our lives reflect our devotion to you. Now we pray that you would guide and open our understanding as we look at these chapters this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Chronicles is a trail or pathway of the Messiah through the Old Testament. The messianic line is not specifically stated, but it is explicitly clear, beginning with Adam and ending in chapter 3, the last chapter, the last verses, I think, verse 24, with the last recorded man and his seven sons, who are in the line of David, the line of the Messiah, because that's the time the guy is writing, whoever's writing the book of the Chronicles. And it's follows some sidetracks along the way, especially spends time looking at the priesthood as it's introducing the book in the first nine chapters, but basically is giving us a pathway of the Messiah, and then concentrates on the Davidic monarchy. And the Davidic monarchy is established and described in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And here we learn that it's going to be a kingdom that's going to endure forever, and that the one who's going to sit on the throne is one who's going to be qualified to sit in the house of God, meaning he will be God, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and be a son of David as well. So it's a very clear statement that the God-man in the line of David is going to be the one to ultimately complete the Davidic monarchy. The house of God is very dominant in this book, and the two great kings, David and Solomon, that's really the dominant part of what we learn about them. We can learn other things about them in looking at Kings, the books of Kings and Samuel, but we really learn the emphasis on the house of God in this book, where David spends a lot of time planning for it, and Solomon spends a lot of time building it, and begins as a strong, united nation, but unhappily, very quickly splits into two nations. And you saw this before, and again, I remind you that the kingdom divided after Solomon's departure and adoption of idolatry toward the end of his life into a northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and this is a series of kings for them, and a southern kingdom with 2 tribes, and this is the series of kings for those. The southern kingdom is the focus of attention of Chronicles. The northern kingdom and the southern together are the focus of attention of the books of Kings. But we're really interested in the southern kingdom, that is, the author is here, who is ultimately God. And there are 4 phases that that I've defined for the southern kingdom. The first phase is the initial three kings fight with the kings of Israel to try to, really ultimately they want to try to undo what God has done in dividing the two. And sometime in the later years of Asa, and probably Asha, somewhere later years of Asa, they kind of give up on that, and they turn exactly the opposite. And in the days of Jehoshaphat, they actually become allies, and allies to the point they intermarry, so that the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel becomes the wife of Jehoram, this king who follows Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, a godly king, is one of the men who sort of orchestrates that union or participates in it too much. So there's a series of bad experiences after Jehoshaphat. And that's the second phase when they're allies together. And it terminates with the death of Queen Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and a murderous woman who murders her own grandchildren in order to get on the throne. So she's deposed by the priest who establishes the one remaining son of David. So Athaliah was able to extinguish all but one member of the line of the monarchy. He was rescued. And he became, as a child, a king and a good king. And that introduced us a phase of prosperity, which is initiated by the reforms of Joash, King Joash, and went to the end of Jotham. And from Ahaz to Zedekiah, A to Z now, we have the decline and the fall of the southern kingdom. And we're going to look at Hezekiah here. And next week we'll look at the Manasseh and Josiah and his four sons, three sons and a grandson. But basically these are bad days, except for the time we're going to look at today and Josiah, two really good kings, as we'll talk about. You notice, I won't go back to this again, I don't think, but you notice, and I'll comment on this, that Isaiah and Micah write during the days of Hezekiah. And those are the writing prophets. We'll see more next week, and I'll point those out when we get there. So, divided kingdom ends up the four phases you have there, and then the decline and fall. And there were 19 kings and a queen, basically, who a disaster, basically. The dominant political situation is the emergence and the dominance of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was an empire that began up here in Nineveh and basically spread. And the story of the later years of the nation Israel and Judah is a story of adjusting to Assyria and then, too late, Babylon. So Assyria really dominates the history of this time, and there are three nations that are dominant in the Book of Chronicles. One is Syria as opposed to Assyria, north of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah. And we have a little bit to say about Egypt, but the story of Ahaz and Hezekiah is a story where they're sort of jockeying among the three of these nations to decide how they're going to address the Assyrian conflict. And we left the story last week where the king Ahaz decided that his best opportunity would be to make an alliance with Assyria. Syria and Israel thought their best opportunity would be to force Judah to become allied with them so they could combat Assyria. But Ahaz wouldn't cooperate, and that created some difficulties. And Ahaz says, I'm smarter than everybody else. I'll make a treaty with Assyria. What he didn't realize was Assyria was a brute nation. And so they said, fine, so give us some money, and this is actually a down payment. You got to pay us every year. So he basically became a vassal of Assyria. And that's where our story starts today, where Ahaz's son Hezekiah is now the king, and he's a vassal of Assyria. Damascus and Syria are less and less of a problem to him. Oops, I don't want that. I want this. Okay, so this is really a major portion of Scripture. I don't know if when you think about the Bible, if you think about Hezekiah being very significant, but it is an important time. It appears in the historical account appears in three books, 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 39. That's a historical account. Two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, wrote during this time, and so therefore we're addressing the conditions of this age. And the time given, the space given to Hezekiah in Chronicles is more than with any king except for David and Solomon. So very, very important period of time. Isaiah and Micah write and give us major information. Isaiah's revelation is phenomenal. I mean, it is an expansion of what we know about the plan and purpose of God beyond comprehension. I mean, it is huge. In here, it talks about the rise and fall of Assyria. Assyria is in power. It talks about how Assyria is not going to be in power after a while. The Lord's raised them up, and he's going to take them down. It talks about the rise and fall of Babylon, an event that's yet in the future. It talks about the Medes, the rise of the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, which will take out Babylon way off in the future. It talks about the decree of Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. So historically, it gives a lot of information about what's going to happen. And it talks about God dealing with Israel in judgment, the wrath and grace for Israel, and then showing how he's going to restore them in the end time. It talks about the greatness of God. Isaiah chapter 40 is a splendid statement about the magnificence of our God. And then it gives a lot of information about the Messiah that we don't have till now, the virgin birth, it becomes very clear that he's the God-man. His suffering for sin as a substitute is here more so than any place in the Old Testament. And then his eternal reign. So it really is a wealth of information that is given in the days of Hezekiah, with the Assyrian people poised and successfully exterminating the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes that are the subject of Isaiah's revelation are going to disappear in this era. And then the remaining two will remain for a while. But this is a very, very important era in biblical history. King Hezekiah was a very good king. There were three kings in the book of Chronicles that are said to be like David: Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, that we'll talk about next time. And that sort of raises the question, what was it they were like David about? Because there are several other kings that were good kings, and it is said that these are good kings, and they pleased the Lord in what they did. But only these three were said to be kings that were like David. And I think the distinctive of David from before when he was selected is his heart, that he had a heart that really loved the Lord. And you remember when Samuel went to anoint him as king, he looked at the first son of Jesse and said, "Oh, this guy's got to be it. He's a strapping young man." And the Lord, remember what the Lord said? He says, No. You look on the outside. I'm looking at the heart." And so when he selected David, he selected a man with a heart after his own heart. And so I think that's the distinctive of these three men when we look about them. As I've indicated, the Assyrian threat was real and significant. They were a very brutal people, and that caused the background, basically, for the story that we have in Second Chronicles and repeated in the others. There are four main events in the life of Hezekiah. The first is his religious reformation that he instituted. The second is the Assyrian invasion and the defeat of the Assyrian invasion. The terminal illness of Hezekiah and his healing from that. And then the Babylonian envoy that comes and Hezekiah shows him all that he has. Now, at that time, Babylon was a troublesome city in the empire of Assyria. And Assyria, a couple times at least, had to go down and quell some rebellions there. And finally, toward the end of the empire, the Assyrian empire, they actually established one of the sons of the king of Assyria as the king of Babylon. So they were a problem, but they were really nothing, essentially, in the days of Hezekiah. It was the Assyrian empire that was. So that's sort of an interesting story. Now, the three historical accounts in Chronicles, Kings, and Isaiah all talk about the Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah's healing, and the Babylonian envoy. Only the Chronicles gives us information about the religious reformation, except for about three or four verses in Kings where it says he did it. But we get a lot of information, three chapters of information, on the religious reformation that Isaiah basically ignores. But the three points, the invasion, the healing, and the envoy from Babylon, are the dominant historical events that everybody's interested in. But we're more interested today in the Reformation under Hezekiah, because that's what the chronicler was interested in here. So the religious reformation is three chapters, chapters 29, 30, and 31, and everything else falls into the 32nd chapter 23 verses on Sennacherib's invasion, where Isaiah gives it 3 or 4 chapters and Kings gives it a couple chapters as well. So we get a short version of it here. Hezekiah's terminal illness, much more detail in the Kings and actually in Isaiah as well, with just sort of a cryptic note here, 2-3 verses. The Babylonian envoys, again, very short, brief statement. Like actually, I think only mentioned in one of those verses. And then the final summary, where it notes his deeds of devotion. Interesting phrase. So the restoration of the temple service is in chapter 29. That's the first phase of his restoration. There is a sense of urgency that he has. This is really interesting. You compare it with Joash. Remember, he couldn't get the people to get humping and get going, you know, because he wanted them to get it repaired, and the Levites were slow. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years, and in the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house and repaired them and reestablished temple worship. And in fact, we're told it occurred over the course of about 16 days. It's about 60, by the 16th day of the first month it was done. So this was something that he really, really had a burden to get done. And he's not going to wait around for it to happen. The first project, and it's a little difficult to understand the exact order of these things in this chapter. But as I understand it, I think this is how it occurs. There's initially he gives this exhortation in verses 5 through 11. And this is, I think, worth reading. Where he says, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. So you can see in what he says that he was interested in cleaning, in purification, consecration, clear out the uncleanness out of the temple. And you remember, it was really corrupt, and finally Ahaz just shut the doors of the place. Noted in just verse 24 of the previous chapter. You notice also that his concern was not the moral depravity of the nation. His concern was their attitude toward God. That was a thing that was going to cause them trouble, had caused them trouble. They had forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They shut the doors. They haven't burned incense. They haven't offered burnt offerings. And that was the reason wrath had come upon them. When you look at the nation Israel and you see their course, they were very wicked morally as well. But the thing that troubled Hezekiah was their treatment of God. And so what he wanted to do was he wanted to turn them back. And he says here in verse 10 that it was in his heart. Remember, the heart was the issue with King David. It was in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And I think it's commendable for him. I'm a little troubled about the phrase, just because they had a covenant that they needed to restore, and he will set about to do that. So I don't think this excludes it, and may mean he wants to remake the covenant with the Lord. But nonetheless, what this cries out for is a new covenant. And we'll get that next week, because Jeremiah is going to say that it's not going to do any good to restore the old one. It's gone. You basically need a new covenant, and the Lord's going to take care of that someday. But nonetheless, he was concerned about his relationship with the Lord. And then the reason he wanted to put the priests back in place was that they can minister to the Lord. Did you notice that in verse 11? The Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to minister to him. You know, so that the offerings and things were intended to be a service to the Lord. And they were not doing that. They were serving themselves. And so he began with that exhortation. And then in chapter 29, verses 20 through... So then they did the purification. Excuse me, I get on track here. They had the purification of the priests and the Levites, which followed that, beginning in verse 12. And that was followed with the purification of the temple, which begins in verse 16. And they consecrated everything and got everything cleaned out. And then in verse 20, through the end of the chapter, they restore the temple sacrifices. And the emphasis is upon the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. If you look through there, they begin with, in verse 21, it's a sin offering, and they describe it, in verse 24 as a burnt offering and a sin offering. And, he mentions the burnt offering in verse 27 as well. And verse 28, he'll mention it down in the latter part of the chapter when the people bring their offerings. And the burnt offering was an offering for sin. And the offering was, in verse 21, as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah, for the nation. So that he's concerned about the sin of the nation. And the burnt offering was an offering that was burned up completely. In essence, saying that the victim, because the animal that they brought was a substitute for the person who brought the offering, was burned up completely. And it was a sort of a testimony saying, my only way to be right with you is for me to be destroyed. And I'm offering this as a substitute by your direction. The Lord is the one who instructs them to do that. And of course, we know that that didn't take away sins, but it was a testimony to the fact that they realized their sins were a problem, and they needed to be destroyed because of their sins, and that the Lord had offered a way for that not to happen. And Isaiah is going to tell them in Isaiah 53 what really is going to take away their sins. But these are only pictures of that. But that's really the emphasis, is they're showing their worthiness of the wrath of God, and they're coming for the mercy of God in the way the Lord said they had to come, not really understanding how that was come about, because it didn't really take away their sins, but it showed that they were trusting in God to deal with the sin problem. They worshiped. And their worship was also associated with the burnt offering. So it wasn't like they gave the burnt offering and they said, okay, now we're okay and we'll just worship. That's fine. Having done the burnt offerings for the nation and for the tabernacle the temple for the people altogether, they came then to worship God. And while they were worshiping God, they needed to keep doing the burnt offerings because they still were not worthy to come and offer God. So those are all mixed in together, mixed with praise and worship as well as they brought the restoration of the sacrifices. And then the last part of the chapter, verse 31 through the end, he says, now that you've consecrated yourselves, come near and bring sacrifices. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. And all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. So they continued to bring burnt offerings. But now it wasn't just the priests in the temple service where they atoned for the nation. Now the individuals are coming and bringing the offerings, and that's what happens to the end. And that's what's supposed to happen from here on out, is that the priests did their required sacrifices for the nation, but individuals would bring their sacrifices as well according to the law, and the priests would offer them, but it was the priority of the nation to be involved in the temple service. This then in chapter 30 is followed by the resumption of the Passover. And he gives an invitation, and you'll notice it's to all Israel. verse 1 of chapter 30, now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the God of Israel. Now at this point in time, the king of Samaria has disappeared. I think it was in the third or fourth year, it was while Ahaz was still king, that they conquered them. And Hezekiah was probably a co-regent with his father in those times as well. So the timing is a little difficult to sort out. But basically, there was a remnant that was in the land in the north, and that was until the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, which is about 50 years from this point in time, came and he took everybody out at that point and brought in strangers and foreigners, and they become the core of the Samaritans that we find in the New Testament era. So that he's writing to the remnant of the people who were left. And they had been subject to the judgment of God. And he says in verse 6, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter a sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before the Lord, before those who led them captive, and will return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So that he has a specific message to the northern kingdom and to the others as well. So he calls an invitation to all Israel, and he wants them to turn from their sins, to repent and to return back. Turn back to the Lord. And the response you can see in verse 10 is mixed. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So there was a significant revival in the southern kingdom. Verse 12, the northern kingdom, most of the people just mocked them and said, this is just not worth it at all. And they were people who were already under the wrath of God, which shows that judgment itself is not does not drive people to their knees. You need to have a gift of God to see that that judgment is from God in order to respond to that. But the hand of God was on Judah to cause them to repent. Then from 13 to 27, verses 13 to 27 of chapter 30, we have the Passover. And you'll notice that it occurred in the second month, verse 13. And the reason for that was because in verse 15, let's see. It says that they were not ready. They didn't have anything consecrated, and so they decided to have it on the second month. And there's precedent for that in Numbers chapter 9, where it says if you're on a far journey or you've contaminated yourself by touching a dead body, it's okay to have the celebration be on the second month because you're not ready for the first month, and so they really weren't ready. And you could argue they'd been on a far journey as they'd strayed away from the Lord and certainly were contaminated. So the purification took them too long. And so therefore they passed it on to the second month instead of the first month. And then there were some people even so who weren't ready. If you look at verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover. Otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God and the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So they, again, it's a case where the Lord looks at the heart and saw that they were ready, and so he gave really permission for them to have it, even though some were not as purified as they needed to be. Then it was such a pleasing thing that they extended it in verse 23 for another 7 days as they celebrate the 7 days with joy. So it was a very good time. And in fact, in verse 26, it says there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So this was a time that had not been equaled since Solomon's great celebration in the early days of his life. And that says something about the history of Israel, right? And when we get to Josiah next time, we'll have an even better time than this. So it really is a corrupt nation who were neglecting this. And it's all these years before they have such a magnificent time as they had with in the days of Solomon. And the Lord heard them. His prayer came into their his presence. Their prayer came into his presence. Chapter 31 is an interesting chapter, and one that is tempting to skip because it doesn't seem to be really relevant except for two or three lines in it. But in the wisdom of God, it's here. And I described it as the good, the right, and the true, because in verse 31, in the last verse, it says, in verse 20, did I say that right? I got it wrong. Okay. In verse 20, it says, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And that sort of is a summary of the chapter. And so what he did in this chapter was he removed idols. That is, the people all removed idols. Now, when all this was finished, all the Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. Now, next week, we're going to see Josiah do the same thing, only he's going to go further north to try to get rid of idols in the whole land. But this was a major effort to get the idols out of the land. So it tells you the condition of the nation at this time. Then there was an organization of the priests and the Levites who were appointed into their particular places. And that's the organization of the priests is described in verse 2. Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both priests and Levites, for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to pray and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So he really establishes the bureaucracy, so to speak, of the priesthood, as was described in Moses and also described by David and organized by David. So he's really not just saying, hey, we need to have an offering and have a day of atonement and then we'll go about our way. He's trying to set up a structure that's going to last and be ongoing. Then from verse 3 to 21 is more of about giving and managing the gifts through the rest of the chapter. And initially, you'll see that they he gave his portion for the goods in verse 3, and you see that they brought them and they put them in piles, verse 7. They began to make heaps and finished them by the seventh month. Well, then Hezekiah saw that in verse 9, and so then they began to make storage rooms for them. And so they built storage rooms and organized those, and then it tells how they organized the distribution of the money to support the Levites and the priests throughout the land and their families. And that's the description there. And it seems sort of irrelevant what's going on, but it shows you that Hezekiah was trying to reestablish the temple worship as a structure that was described by Moses and then later expanded by David and Solomon to make it be the dominant institution in the nation. And all people were focused on seeing that what occurred, and then the Levites were going to be especially responsible seeing that it happened well. And that the chapter concludes, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good, right, and true before the Lord. Every work he began in the service of the house of the God in law and in commandments. Seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. So that he was a man who followed the Lord with all of his heart and with prosperity. So now we get to chapter 32. Hezekiah spent a fair amount of time, clearly he's prospering, he's following the Lord with all of his heart. And chapter 32 begins with this very strange statement. After these acts of faithfulness, And you would expect it to say, after these acts of faithfulness, things really got better. They really began to blossom. But instead it says, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. And what has happened here is that Hezekiah has rebelled against Sennacherib. He decided that he did not need to be paying money to Sennacherib. And so he didn't go to war with him, but he just said, I'm through with you guys. And when they demanded things of him, he didn't produce. And so Sennacherib says, I'm going to take care of that rebellious little king down there who thinks he's something special. And so he began to intimidate him. He'd actually had three efforts to intimidate him. The first effort is described in 2 Kings chapter 18. And Hezekiah kind of wavered a little bit there, and he apologized to the king, says, okay, I'm going to send you the money. I'm sorry, I didn't do this. And so he began to pay tribute again. And then the Assyrian king was not happy with that, and he came again and threatened him. And then he got distracted by another battle that he had to deal with. And then he came a third time, and now he's determined to destroy him. And but somewhere in all that process, Hezekiah had an opportunity to make preparation. And so the first part of chapter 32 talks about the things that he did. And they were very reasonable things. He fortified some cities. Then he cut off the water supply throughout the land. And he says, look, if they're going to bring that big army, I'm not going to make sure they have any water. So he plugged all the springs, basically, so that they would have to struggle to have enough water for their army. And verse 5, he rebuilt the wall had been broken down. He made a bunch of weapons and shields, got military officers going. But at the same time he was doing this, he was not doing it with a sense that it was up to him, because you can see in verses 7 and 8 that he was just behaving responsibly, but not with a sense that it was up to him, where he says here, be strong and courageous, as he speaks to his officers. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that he was preparing. Proverbs says the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He was doing that. But he was doing so with a sense that it was the Lord that was going to deliver him and not his wonderful preparations. Well, Sennacherib really taunts Hezekiah and God. He didn't understand the reforms of Hezekiah. He thought Hezekiah was playing God, and so he tore down the high places and made his own religion. But he understood that Hezekiah was telling them that they needed to follow the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah. And so he said to him, you can read in the beginning in about verse 10 of chapter 32, he says, you know, have any of the other gods of the nations been able to protect them? You know, and Hezekiah tells you that your God's going to protect you from me? You know, this isn't going to happen. And he could point to Israel to show that, exactly that thing. Part of the nation was gone because of his great power. And it says at the bottom, at the end of the section, sort of editorial comment, verse 19, it says, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. I think the chronicler, the writer here, couldn't resist saying, these are the people who didn't understand. You know, they're dealing with the creator of the universe as opposed to things that don't exist. And so he taunted him and for his trust in the Lord. And the text says here that Hezekiah and Isaiah pray, verse 20. But Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Now, if you look at Kings and Chronicles, excuse me, Kings and Isaiah, you will note the prayers, especially in Isaiah, the prayers that they prayed. And they're magnificent prayers. But the chronicler didn't want to put that in here for some reason. And I suspect he didn't want to put it in here because he is showing the work of God, the power of God, and what's going on here is almost sort of just a matter of a day's work, you know, not that big a deal that he's going on. Because he goes on to say in verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. Well, if you read the other accounts, there's quite a bit more of the story. And it turns out that the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000. I mean, that's a huge number to be destroyed, just boom, like that. And as a result of that, Sennacherib had to head home. And he was one who kept journals, and we have his journals. And he had just been totally destroyed before Jerusalem. And so he wrote in his journal, I captured 46 fortified cities of Judah, and I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And neglected to say that the God of Hezekiah had destroyed his army. But he puts a spin on it like any other politician likes to do. And the more apt thing that explains it is in Isaiah chapter 8, in advance of this, where he says, beginning in verse 6, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, that's the Assyrian and the Syrian group. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Who is that? Even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Well, what did that leave if it reaches to the neck? It leaves the head, doesn't it? So what Isaiah says is that Sennacherib is going to come down, and he's going to come everywhere, but I'm not going to let him take Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to survive. And Sennacherib said, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. And the Lord says, thus far you may come and no further. Because he's bringing judgment, but he's not bringing termination to this southern kingdom yet. So, Hezekiah and Isaiah pray. The Lord destroys the army is just sort of a brief comment, like it's not very much of a big deal in the eyes of God to do something like that. And then Hezekiah is exalted from that. And the Lord saved Hezekiah, verse 22, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others, and guided them on every side. Many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. This is followed by his mortal illness. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. That's all we hear about it. That he was sick with a terminal illness. He prayed, and the Lord delivered him and gave him a sign. And it's interesting, Isaiah does the same thing. When he gives the account of the healing of Hezekiah, the last sentence in that account is, and Hezekiah says, what sign are you going to give me? And then doesn't say what it is. And you remember what the sign was, right? The sign was the sundial going back so many 10 degrees, I think it was. A magnificent sign, basically, that the Lord was going to give him his 15 more years. And he did have that sign occur. How you can explain that, humanly speaking, you can't, basically. The Lord did that remarkable thing in his universe. And here it's just mentioned, he gave him a sign. And because, again, it's nothing in the hands of our God. And I think it's intended to underplay God's hand so that we won't fear in the future what God can do, because it's just sort of a simple thing for him to do these incredibly powerful things. Unhappily, verse 25 says, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefits he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, he humbled himself, the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So that's given explicitly in Isaiah, where he says the wrath of the Lord will come not in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your sons. And Hezekiah inexplicably says, oh, well, good, at least we'll have peace in my time. I'm a little troubled by that one as well. But Hezekiah is head and shoulders above me by a long shot, so I have to be careful how critical I get of him. The second, the other event that people talk about that is just sort of mentioned in passing here is Hezekiah's greeting the envoys. And subsequently, after his humbling himself, he had immense riches, verse 27 says, and all sorts of stuff that describes here, and buildings, and he was a great king. And this is where he redirected the spring through Jerusalem, a very, very remarkable engineering feat that he did. God gave him great wealth, it says, and it says he prospered in everything that he did. And then it says here in verse 31, he prospered the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. And there's more detail in the others, but it's in the context of his prosperity. The guys from Babylon were nothing at this point. And it may be that he was thinking about making an alliance with them to protect him further from Assyria. It doesn't say here, and it really doesn't say in the other text. But the implication in the other text is the Lord wasn't really pleased with this. But it was an event that the Lord gave him to test him to know all that was in his heart. And it's hard to say from this text whether he passed it or not, because the Lord doesn't condemn him for his reception of. And the way it states it in verse 31, even in the matter of the envoys, it suggests that that's part of his prosperity, the way he dealt with them. So it's difficult to understand. It's certainly important because the three texts all talk about it. And the implication is it was a point of potential departure, but he didn't depart, basically. And maybe that's the important thing. The conclusion of the story, verse 32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And then a bad footnote, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. So that the conclusion that God makes, this is God's conclusion for Hezekiah's life, is that you need to look at his deeds of devotion. And he doesn't highlight any of his failings, because when you repent, the Lord doesn't look at your sins and iniquities anymore. And so the deeds of devotion suggest a service to the Lord with a whole heart. And because he's a human and not perfect yet, there are going to be some weaknesses, and we see that in Hezekiah. But the dominant feature about him is that he served the Lord with a whole heart. And that was the failure of that was the failure of Saul. You remember that he didn't inquire of the Lord. He didn't seek after the Lord. And that keeps going, recurring. This king didn't seek the Lord. This one did seek the Lord. And the distinctive of Hezekiah was that he was devoted to the Lord with a whole heart. And you can see that in the priority that he has when he faces adversity. Because you remember Ahaz, when he faced adversity, he says, I got to get help from Assyria. When Hezekiah faces adversity, he says, we got to get the spiritual character of the nation in order. And we need to restore our service to God and our devotion to God. And so it shows his perspective and how you're going to deal with things. And it is in fulfillment of the first, the great commandment, not the first, the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:4, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And I think that characterizes Hezekiah. Let me read how it played out from a guy by the name of Wilcock. It says, the world expects everyone to react to a crisis in terms of that crisis, and the church, if it is sufficiently infected with worldliness, will readily oblige. When there is a financial crisis, the first thing we think about is money. When there is a communications crisis, our prime concern is to learn how to talk the language of the modern generation. When there is a church attendance crisis, we make it our chief aim to get the numbers up. If Hezekiah had responded to a military threat in a military way, the Assyrians would have understood that. Army would have marched against army with dire consequences for Judah. But instead, he first looked up to God. Were he and his people right with God? Was God's temple open, clean, glorious with offerings and praise? The result was that when the invaders did reach Jerusalem, the presence of God filled it, and it was impregnable. And I think I like that, you know, that he was so full of getting everybody back and getting the Lord and mixed into their lives. When somebody came after them, the city was full of God. And there's no way the enemy could take over that. So I think that's a characteristic that was there for him. And that was a reflection of his faith. 1 Peter 4:19 talks about entrusting ourselves to God, who to our Heavenly Father, basically. Or Hebrews 11:6, you know, we got to have faith in order to please God. So what underlies his great love for the Lord was his faith in the Lord, his confidence in the Lord. And that led him to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that doesn't mean that the outcome will always be what we choose. Or the thing that we would that we like even. It does mean that our hearts will be exposed as devoted by God in how we react to things that are going on around us. Are we, as our first priority, to exalt God and to love God, or is our first priority to solve the problem that we've got in front of us? And I think it's really the Lord at the end of his life was testing to see what was in his heart. But the statement about his heart was that he sought God with all his heart in chapter 31, verse 21. And it made me think in medical terms. And that is, you know, our life circumstances are tests of our heart. It's a stress test for our heart, how we deal with everything in our life. And sometimes we say these are inconsequential, doesn't really matter. But everything the Lord sends our way is going to be a test of what our heart is like. And the question is it going to be obvious that we are people who are marked by deeds of devotion, or is it going to be that we're no different than anybody else the way we react to difficulties? So our first priority to say, what is going to please the Lord in how I respond to this situation? What is the right thing to do in the eyes of God? Not what is the best thing that I can do according to what my neighbors would do to get out of this thing. And I think that that's the lesson of Hezekiah. When he got as king, the first day he was in there, he said, we're in big trouble. And instead of saying, I got to find some people to help me, he says, we got to have God help us. And so he devoted major effort to redirecting the course of the whole nation, even beyond the borders of his own kingdom. And it reflected that he was a man who had a heart that was devoted to the Lord. Not perfectly, and certainly we would say about ourselves, not perfectly. But, you know, it's an interesting question to ask. If the Lord wrote four chapters about each one of us, would the bulk of those chapters be about our worship of God and our devotion to God, or would it be about the way we scramble around to try to fix things? And I think that's a good challenge from the life of Hezekiah that we could think about. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience and your mercy with us. And as we reflect on our own lives, we see that we are not what we ought to be. And we pray, Father, by reading and seeing your merciful and gracious dealings with your people, that you would use that truth to motivate us to be a people who are devoted to you, who are known as a people who love you with all of our heart and seek you with all our heart, who trust you and entrust ourselves to your goodness and to your care. And we pray, Father, that in all things you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.